According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. Continuing our study from last week as we approach the bottom portion of this chapter. Verse 16 and 17, we dealt with last Sunday. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know for a fact that this particular study is more of a big picture approach, a height and width approach, rather than the length and width and depth of Scripture. If you are with us in the first hour, the 9:30 hour, we stop and we do word studies and we break down the exegesis of a text, and we might stop in a verse like this and spend the next 8 weeks on the kingdom of God, simply because there is so much there that we have to tear apart, so much there we have to learn from. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness. You think there's a doctrinal study there? And peace? I think there's a doctrinal study there? And joy? All right, and then you got to wrap it up with a pneumatology, because all of this comes about through the Holy Spirit. So these two verses right here really should take us about 6 months. And it's unfortunate that we're not doing that in this hour. This is our big picture hour. In the book of Romans study, the 11 o'clock hour, we're giving you the big picture. We're averaging about 10 classes per chapter. And so for today, we're going to move on to verses 18 and 19. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The passage we're going to take a look at today. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. If we're sitting here in carnality, then we're wasting our time. We should have just stayed home and watched a football game. All right, let's be in fellowship. Let's humble ourselves. And let's ask God the Father to teach us, because he's our teacher. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be powerful within us, to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth and we are your children, and that it is your good pleasure to guide us into these things. Father, thank you that you're not a God who hides himself, but you are nearby, you are knowable, you have revealed yourself through your word, and most of all, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And Father, I thank you by faith in Christ, Father, that we are in your Son. And on this day, we can assemble together, presenting ourselves before you, workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Heavenly Father, divide the word of truth for us rightly this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding. We sang the hymn, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our heart, Father, that we may receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Part of me wants to go back and reteach what we dealt with last week. I can't do that, though. In verses 16 and 17, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And in so many ways, that verse pinpoints what is wrong with believers that insist on their liberty to the point that they damage their brother or they damage their sister. They actually ruin them. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And it will be spoken of as evil. Do not let it be spoken of as evil. And the passive imperative there that impresses upon us the urgency of maintaining a testimony and a witness, so that when the accusations come from the outsiders, from the skeptics and the Bible haters and all the rest, that all of their accusations are in fact slander. They're false accusations. None of them will be true accusations, because we're not giving them anything truthful on the basis to attack us. And that becomes important. Then it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. If that doesn't resonate with you, then cross it off and put whatever in there that does. All right? Whatever the issue is you have found is a wedge between you and your sister, or a wedge between you and your brother. Whatever earthly thing it happens to be, it's not an issue, or it's not supposed to be an issue. You're neither the better if you do it, nor the worse if you don't do it. He does not judge at the judgment seat of Christ. And so meat sacrificed to idols, observing one day above another, some of our more modern things that we go into in terms of drinking alcohol in moderation. Some believers are fine with that. Some believers are horrible with that. They say, no, that is wrong. Dancing, smoking, movies, tattoos, implants, I mean, any number of things that different believers come to different convictions regarding. All right? The faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. And let's not be judgmental towards a brother or a sister, one of us, that has come to a different faith conviction. Let us praise God that they're walking by faith, they're applying the Word of God to their life. And if we make a non-issue an issue, eating and drinking or what have you, well, that's not the kingdom of God anyway. The kingdom of God is not earthly, it's spiritual. It's heavenly. Let's not confuse the earthly with the heavenly. Let's not confuse, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? Spiritual life comes first. Temporal life follows. All right, well, I can't repeat that. I can put a CD in your hand, though, and ask you to listen to it over and over again. For today, we're going to move on. He who in this way serves Christ. You realize not tripping up your brother, not tripping up your sister, is more than just not doing something. It's actually doing something. It's called serving Christ. You serve Christ when you serve your brother or your sister. You serve Christ when you remove the snares and the obstacles and the stumbling blocks, the things that might otherwise trip them up. You're serving Christ. And so as we pick up our study, this is where we begin then with verse 18. Serving one another equals serving Christ. And if you think of it in these terms, boy, it helps. A lot of times it helps. Serving one another, because that removes the subjectivity from it, and that objectively places us where we need to be in our attitudes. Because we're serving Christ, we're not serving one another. If we're serving people, then subjectivity can take over, and we can decide tomorrow or the next day that those people just don't deserve it. Those people are really upsetting me right now. Those people did me some dirt. And by golly, I'm not going to do them. Right? I'm not serving people. I'm serving Christ. And that helps to remove all the subjectivity, just brushes it aside. And it reinforces within us the blessing we have to serve the Lord. All right? Now, this passage doesn't sit by itself. We actually had this earlier in chapter 12 was a concept we looked at. Chapter 12 and verse 11. Part of what it means to have the unhypocritical love, let love be without hypocrisy. You remember that? Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Can't be two-faced in your agape love. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And this is why the church today is so pathetic. It's not biblical. The church today is not abhorring what is evil. They're accepting and tolerating what is evil. And they're saying, oh, well, it's okay. God loves everybody, so keep doing what you're doing. That's not love. That's compromise. Scripture says love is to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. And different applications there. Don't stop me now or I'll go back and re-preach this chapter too. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, both of which are love applications, the abhorring and the clinging, evil versus good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's why church attendance, church membership, church participation is so vital. If you're just taping it, living at home, you know, I call it Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. You don't get to fulfill the one another imperatives. You can't be devoted to one another in brotherly, in Philadelphia, the brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I love the fact that all those expressions in 9, 10, 11 all get summarized by the phrase, serving the Lord. Because that's what it comes down to, serving the Lord. So next time I decide, am I going to skip prayer meeting or come to prayer meeting? Well, wait a minute. When I come to prayer meeting, I'm serving the Lord. Because I'm bearing one another's burdens. I am serving, I am devoted to one another in brotherly love. I'm giving preference to one another in honor. I am involved in their life, in their prayer life, in their struggles, in their concerns. I'm sharing in those burdens. And I'm serving the Lord as I'm doing that. Chapter 16 is going to come back again. The concept that we're looking at here in chapter 14 comes back again in chapter 16. You find it there in verses 17 and 18. Because if they're not serving the Lord, who are they serving? We've got to be on guard against this approach. He says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. He's just talking about some kind of antichrist, some kind of critic, some kind of unbeliever out there in the world somewhere? No. It's somebody right here, right now. It's somebody that's not serving the Lord, fervent in spirit. It's somebody that's serving themselves, serving Satan, really. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, their own bellies. And whatever the next urge hits them, that's what they serve, that's what they worship. Could be alcohol, could be food, could be sexual, could be approbation, could be any number of things. We have a variety of appetites, and if you're a slave to any of them, you're wrong. We're supposed to be slaves of Jesus Christ. We should have mastery over our circumstances and details of life. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The problem is, this is where Satan operates, and he leads the unsuspecting astray. So we should be serving one another. And if we're not, we're serving the adversary. It's the default. 2 Corinthians 8:5, another passage, relates very well. We have a 2 Corinthians series going on in parallel with this one. Back when we taught chapter 8, we developed this. And if you want, I would encourage you, the MP3s are sitting there on the website, minding their own MP3 business. All right, you can go and you can download and get the whole chapter 8 section, or just this first section here, because this is the mental attitude that is behind grace giving. This isn't just a chapter that says, hey, the church needs money. This is a chapter that says grace giving is our opportunity to operate in our priesthood with the right attitude, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but voluntarily. All right, and you'll notice the joy that comes in this and the blessings that comes in this. And it says in verse 5, Paul talking about the Macedonian churches there, he says, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Long before Macedonia gave a dollar to Paul's ministry, okay, or a denarius back in those days, okay, before they gave any money to Paul's ministry, they had given of themselves as unto the Lord. You see that in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 8:5. And to us, it goes on, beyond the Lord, they gave first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Dedicated to the Lord and His ministry, dedicated to Paul and his ministry on the Lord's behalf. And those two things together then combine to where they financially supported the ministry of the Word of God with the financial grace gifts. Anyway, there's a whole doctrine there too, and if you want it, it's available. But this is the attitude. It's why we don't pass a plate. It's why we have a little grace box at the back door, and on your way out, between you and the Lord. You have the doctrine, you make application. You have the attitude. Hopefully you have the right attitude, the believing attitude, the gracious attitude, again, between you and the Lord. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 are the reminders that we're not serving men, we're serving the Lord. Sometimes my former employment was in the jail, the Travis County Sheriff's Department. I was a corrections officer in the county jail for 8 years, and I had supervisors that hated me. All right? Not me personally. Well, yeah, me personally, but because they were lesbians that hated men, they were anti-Christians that hated Christians, they were, I mean, you name it. I was the wrong skin color, I was the wrong gender. I was Christian. I think I had about 5 strikes against me and all the things they hated. Well, so how do you work for that? You work as unto the Lord. And you show up with each shift thanking God the Father for the employment and asking that your attitude would be as unto the Lord. That is Jesus Christ who's asking you to do this dirt assignment for the 12th night in a row. Okay, this dirt assignment that's supposed to be rotated among, you know, 12 or 20 officers, and you should get it about once or twice a month, and you've got it 12 nights running. All right, thank you, Lord. You serve as unto the Lord. Colossians 3 says, slaves in all things, verse 22 says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men. If it's a phony show, forget it. External service. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Do we understand that? This is how we pastor. This is how we teach Sunday school. This is how we serve the nursery. If you're volunteering in the nursery, if you're dumping trash, if you're whatever you're doing. Lots of service around here. Cutting grass. Dangerous time of year. Boy, the pollens are a monstrosity this weekend. All right. But whatever we're doing, we're doing it as unto the Lord, not to men. So serving one another equals serving Christ. Serving Christ is the only motivation for fruit that is acceptable to God. Why is serving Christ the criteria? Because this is what's good and acceptable and perfect in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Serving Christ, if you're serving anything but Christ, if you're serving your belly, if you're serving the devil, if you're serving yourself, if you're serving your wife, if you're serving whatever, if you're not serving the Lord, then you are contrary to the plan of God for the ages. God the Father is glorifying Jesus Christ between Alpha and Omega for all eternity. God the Father is glorifying Jesus Christ. So whatever you do that's not serving Christ does not meet the criteria of well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Serving Christ is the only motivation for fruit that is acceptable to God. Whatever you do, I don't care how good it is. You can go feed the homeless. You can go whatever. Do some good deed. Okay? Go Habitat house builder. Go whatever you're going to do. I'm not mocking those things. I'm just illustrating. Those earthly things can be done for all the right reasons, but they can also be done for all the wrong reasons. And if you do them for the wrong reasons, God says they're worthless. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, we're told. Our righteousness doesn't measure up. Whatever we do with the wrong motivation is wood, hay, and stubble. It can be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. The Father wants nothing to do with it. But if you're serving for the glory of Jesus Christ, if you're serving the Lord, then your motivation is acceptable, good and acceptable and perfect, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we have Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 8, 12, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this, by the way, is the rule of thumb that you use in everything. You use when you decide to come to church in the morning. You use when you decide to do what you're going to do. Am I doing this for myself or am I doing this for the Lord? Why do I go to work on a Monday morning? Why am I in this commute? Okay? So instead of harboring all that mental attitude sin on 183, those drivers will drive anybody to carnality. But instead, you're just prayerfully worshiping, loving the Lord, saying, thank you, Father, that I'm engaged in this employment pursuit, not because I'm trying to get ahead in life or I'm trying to make riches or I'm trying to serve the Lord. And I thank you that you've made this grace provision. This job is a grace provision. Giving me the health to wake up and go to this job is a grace provision. All the funds you provide are a grace provision. And you're not doing this to make me rich. You're doing this that I might serve others, that I might serve Jesus Christ, that I might have an abundance, be ready to share, ready to be good. And all these applications. We studied all this in the doctrine of grace giving. What does it say in Romans 12? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Isn't that great? Our life is our sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices, they all died. Okay? They all died. Every Old Testament sacrifice died. That's what made it a sacrifice. You say, well, what about the scapegoat? No, it didn't die. It wasn't the sacrifice. The other one got sacrificed. All right? But we're the living sacrifice. We conduct our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ as a living and holy sacrifice for Him. He died once and for all that we might walk in the newness of life. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's our worship. It's not in this building, in this room with our hands raised or what we're singing or what kind of music's in the background. Worship is conducting your life according to biblical principles. You worship God in your workplace. You worship God in your home. You worship God in your marriage. You worship God when you make biblical decisions. When you make choices that are conformed to the image of Christ, molded by the truth of God's Word, that's an act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, demonstrate, exhibit. We're supposed to be on exhibits. We're like those ladies at Costco, right? They have the little samples, food samples and stuff. And you're walking around and they here, try this, try this, try this. That's what we are. But we're not exhibiting, you know, commercial products for sale in the store. We're exhibiting the glory of Jesus Christ. Our life should be a testimony of the will of God. We demonstrate the good and acceptable. That's well-pleasing. That's the sweet-smelling savor in God's sight. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's what it's all about. We're serving Jesus Christ as we serve one another. It's the only criteria for what is well-pleasing in God's sight. And the same earthly activity, I said this before, the same earthly activity, going to church on a Sunday morning, great, happy to see you, glad you're here. It's obviously better than the alternative, not being here, but if you're here with the wrong reasons, it's just as worthless. Because it's not well-pleasing to God. You have gathered not for the better, but for the worse, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians 8:12, were we just there? We were just there, 2 Corinthians 8. Yeah, that's the Macedonian example. They gave of their own accord. They begged us for this participation. And they were serving first the Lord and us by the will of God. A little bit further down, it says, you know, there was a time that you weren't able to do this. You had the desire to do this, but then you weren't able to do this. But now there's a time that you are able and desire to do this, and that's where you put the best of these things together. 2 Corinthians 8:10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it. All right, there were pioneers in this effort. They desired to do it. They just never followed through. I think mostly because Corinth got so schismatic and started tearing themselves apart. Now he says, finish doing it. Finish doing it. As there was also readiness to desire it, there may also be completion of it by your ability. Now notice verse 12. Here's what we're looking at as far as the what makes it acceptable. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Here's something else that makes it acceptable. God knows what you have. He gave it to you. He knows what you don't have because he did not give it to you. And probably pretty smart for not giving it to you. All right? But with respect to what you have and what you don't have, what is your readiness? What is your willingness? What is your desire? That makes it acceptable. It's not a dollar value. That widow that put the two mites in the thing, on a financial basis, that was a pittance. That was nothing. But Jesus said it was more than what those rich guys were putting in. Those rich guys were putting in all kinds of stuff, but for the wrong reasons. She put in those two small coins, but she did so in faith. She did so with the right motivation. It's acceptable to God. Serving Christ is the only motivation for fruit that is acceptable to God. Finally, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. You want to serve God? You want your service to be acceptable to God? Somebody the other day was asking about this. You know, the Apostle Paul knew at the end of his life that he had achieved everything God had for him to achieve. He knew that he was done. He knew that he'd run his course. He'd finished his race. He'd fought the good fight. He knew that he had laid up in heaven that treasure. He was looking forward to seeing it. A lot of us struggle and say, are we there? If I die today, would I know that I'd done what he had for me to do? Or am I kind of drifting and asking myself, am I really doing what he has for me to do? Okay? And I want to know. How do I know for certainty? How do I know with a faith conviction? That's what I think chapter 14 is going to transform this congregation. Because chapter 14 is showing us how we embrace our faith convictions. And when we embrace our faith convictions, we move on and there's no looking back. There's no second guessing. There's no doubts. There's no what ifs. There's no wondering. All of those useless things that the adversary will hit us with. None of that. Paul didn't say, well, I'm getting ready to die. Hope I might have some kind of reward. He knew. He was confident. How can we be well-pleasing in His sight? What is it that's acceptable to God? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. You know what's acceptable to God? You are. I am. Because we're in Christ. Coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Don't you love that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone, right? The builder's stone, the stone of offense, the stone of stumbling. And they hated Him. They put Him on a cross and they crucified Him. Jesus Christ, the stone, the cornerstone. They stumbled over Him. They were crushed. But the very same cornerstone is our foundation stone. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, in the world's view, hated. In God's view, the center of His plan and program. Same thing with you and with me. What does the world think about us? What does the world think about Austin Bible Church? What does the world think about our service? We're a bunch of delusional nut jobs, right? We still read the Bible. We probably, you know, believe all these primitive stuff, you know, these mythological stories. We probably still believe in Noah's Ark. Yes, sir? All right. Despised by the world, rejected, but choice and precious in the sight of God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. And notice, just as Christ, now we're not the chief cornerstone, but we are little stones, okay, right? Chips off the old block or whatever item you want to use. We're little stones. And I love the fact that we are custom stones. We are not clones of one another. We're not the identical, you know, 2x3 Lego brick where we're all just the identical dimensions, the identical. We are choice and precious in the sight of God. And the way we fit is unique to us. The way this flock fits together is unique to us. Okay, and other churches might be similar, might be very similar, but not identical, because we're not identical people. We are choice and precious in the sight of God, and we are being custom built. As it says here, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And what makes them acceptable? The final expression there in that verse, through Christ Jesus. I love that. You want to serve God the Father? It's through Christ Jesus. Glorify Jesus Christ. Serve Jesus Christ. Operate, function in your priesthood for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we see it there. Serving one another equals serving Christ. Serving Christ is the only motivation for fruit that is acceptable to God. And then here's a byproduct. A side effect, if you will. A byproduct of being well-pleasing to God is favor in the eyes of men. Sometimes this shows up, sometimes it doesn't. Relax about it if it doesn't show up. That's not your department. But a byproduct of being well-pleasing to God is favor in the eyes of men. The problem is some people chase that as if it's the primary goal. They want to please men all the time. That's their number one objective in life. They want to be well thought of. They want to find favor in their eyes, but they don't want to find favor in their eyes. They want to find merit in their eyes. They want to be admired. They want other people's eyes to see something worthwhile in them. And it's called human approbation lust. And they're driven by it. It's a big difference. When you're trying to find favor, that's grace. When you're trying to find favor in the eyes of your boss, favor in the eyes of your neighbor, favor in the eyes of whoever, sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. That's not your department. God will work that out. Occasionally He does so because it coordinates with His logistical grace supply. Sometimes He doesn't do so because He wants to build up your character through testing. And nothing you do is going to make Him happy. Well, then you get to operate under undeserved suffering and bear up under testing and glorify Christ that way. But it's a byproduct. It's not a primary production. It's not a goal. Don't ever make this the first goal of your life. It's like, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. How many Christians do you know put that backwards? They try to get their temporal life in order, and then once they're comfortable in temporal life, then they might have time for God. The fact is, once they're comfortable in temporal life, they've got no time for God. They don't need God. They've made it themselves. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Everything you need. Maybe not what you want, but what you need. So here's a byproduct. And notice, I love Proverbs. Proverbs 16:7. Proverbs, by the way, is on the short list. Proverbs 16:7. If I give you about 20 of these short lists, then you won't have any idea what we're going to do. And I tell you it's on the short list, but I don't tell you whether it's the 11 o'clock hour, the 9:30 hour, or Wednesday morning. All right, I lost Proverbs. There it is. Proverbs 16:7. Notice the order of this. Proverbs 16 begins, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Man, keep that in mind when you're making your Romans 14 determinations. Just don't look at it and say, "Well, I'm okay with it." Well, yeah, everything's okay in your book. What's the Lord's book? What does He say? Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Give it to Him. Oh, it's a fun chapter. Let me skip on down, though. Verse 7. "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to at peace with him." Be at peace with him. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is a principle, which means it's not always applicable. There will be exceptions, and it's not, don't you know, if you find the exception to the rule, don't say this promise failed. It's not a promise, it's a principle. You have doctrines, promises, and principles. Here's a principle. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, when you're walking in integrity, when you're walking as unto the Lord. You know, even an unbeliever can look at a moral Christian and say, okay, there's something decent about that. Here's a coworker I don't have to worry, about robbing from my company or running off with my wife or whatever. At least an unbeliever, at the very least, can appreciate a Christian under biblical norms and standards. Somebody whose ways are pleasing in God's sight will have a byproduct that will be reflected in the attitude that some, even your enemies, may adjust their thinking. Even their enemies may adjust their thinking. And they may come to actually respect your integrity, even if they still disagree with it. Even if they still hate your God and hate your Bible and hate your priorities, at least they say, you know what? You're living according to your convictions. And I acknowledge that. I can appreciate that. So it can be a byproduct in the eyes of men. Let's just make sure we keep it a byproduct and not a primary focus. There's an example of our Lord in Luke chapter 2, right? He's a 12-year-old little boy. What does he do? He grows in favor and in stature, both with God and with men, we're told. Well, how did that happen? Luke 2:52. You know what? I probably don't have to turn there, but this is the episode in the temple when he's 12 years old, right? And all the rabbis, all the experts there in the temple are shocked that this kid knows so much. And they're asking him questions. He's giving them answers. He's asking them questions, and they're scraping to find answers, okay? And they're dazzled at this 12-year-old boy. And the conclusion there in that chapter says that he grew. And I find it interesting because Mary and Joseph don't understand why he didn't return with them to Nazareth and why he stayed there behind. And they finally hunted him down on the third day. And he said to them in verse 49, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's business or in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So they don't understand. And he didn't understand that they didn't understand. Isn't that great? See, when he says, "Did you not know?" Jesus is shocked. He thought they knew. He was wrong. Okay? Factually incorrect. Didn't sin. Jesus was without sin. But he was factually incorrect in his assumption that Joseph and Mary knew he was staying behind. So they didn't understand the statement. So what does he do? He remains in subjection to them. I believe he applied Romans 14. He said, well, I have this faith conviction. They don't have the same faith conviction. Therefore, I'm going to humble myself and submit to their authority. And he leaves the temple. He does not enroll in the schools that he could have enrolled in at that time. Went back with them to Nazareth. There's principles there. I think we can relate very well to Romans 14. But then it goes on to say, Mary treasured these things in her heart. We suspect that Joseph didn't live much longer. And for which reason? It's a good thing the oldest son is still around, right? If mom is widowed, who's taking over the carpentry business? Who's putting beans on the table? And there's a reason why it was not the Father's will for Jesus to start his ministry until he's 30 years of age. There's stuff to be done prior to that. Anyway, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor. Wisdom, stature, favor. There's three components to your maturity, to your growth. With God and with men, both sides. Which one comes first? If he wasn't growing in grace and knowledge with his Father first, how would that impact his testimony with men? Or you and me and our testimony with men? If we're not growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The believers that are true disciples, that are occupied with Christ, that are abiding in the Word of God, that are growing by leaps and bounds, does that impact your testimony? Or how about the brethren that are just kind of, well, yeah, you know, take it or leave it, here and there? What finds favor with God and with men? Finally, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Another application of this. We have part of our ministry of reconciliation. It says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There's that persuasion. You will never, we've got some evangelists visiting with us this morning. They can corroborate this after class. You should ask them about it. If you don't fear the Lord, does that impact your testimony? Does it damage your witness? How are you going to persuade men without the fear of the Lord? It says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are also made manifest in your conscience. There's the order again. Manifest inside of God, and then secondly, human beings are observing as well, but it's a byproduct. It comes secondary. If you're manifest to God, if you're walking in the fear of the Lord, that's what he's asking of us to do. That's what he's asking of us to do right there. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Are we doing this? Are we serving God? Are we serving Christ in this way? Are we serving one another? We've got a primary mission field, and it's right here, this flock. Are we serving one another? What have I done for my flock today? What have I done for my flock this week? What have I done for my flock this month? What have I done for my flock this year? Are these the words of a pastor and limited to the pastor? These are the words every born-again believer priest ought to be concerned with. Because I'm a part of a body. All right? I'm a part of a body. And I should be edifying my brothers and sisters in Christ. May I not be preaching sermons. Maybe it's, well, what's my gift? What's my ministry? What are my effects? Am I an encourager? Am I a helper? Am I a giver? Am I a server minister? What is my gift? Am I an evangelist? Am I an exhorter? What is my gift? How do I serve one another and therefore serve God? This is the only criteria for fruit. I want some gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ, don't you? This is how we do it. All right. Verse 19. You know, doing one or two verses a Sunday is just killing me. All right. Verse 19. So then, pursue. Let us pursue. Or we pursue. We are pursuing, or let us pursue. I think the best way to take this, a let us pursue, grammatically. Carmen was asking about this the other day. Some of these imperatives that sometimes are statements of indicative mood, what we're doing or what we should be doing. Kind of have a little ambiguity here depending on which manuscript you want to look at. But it's either this is what we're doing or let's start doing this as a exhortation. I think it's best to take it that way. Therefore, so then, we pursue, or let us pursue, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. All right. So then, because he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God, well then, let's let that be us. All right. If verse 18 says how to do it, verse 19 says, all right, let us be the ones doing it. Let us get busy about our Father's business. Let us get busy serving one another in the fear of God. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Not tearing down, not the obstacles, not the stumbling blocks, the things that make for building up. Let's actively pursue that. You know what a pursuit is? Right? A pursuit? That takes effort, that takes work, which is why most Christians don't like it. Humanity is lazy. Okay? Fallen humanity is lazy. Redeemed humanity has a chance to have that laziness transformed. But it requires the transformation of your thinking. Otherwise, conformity to this world puts you back in that human laziness again. Pursuing takes work. Pursuing takes effort. It doesn't just happen. This isn't just something that happens in the moment of your salvation, that you get saved and then boom, you're spiritually mature. It takes growth. It's like a weightlifter who just decides today, you know, if I decided tomorrow I'm going to start hitting the gym and I'm going to bench press 500 by Christmas. Well, good luck with that. Or, okay, maybe it's conceivably possible. Not in my case, but a person might do it. Okay, bench press 300. I had that as a goal once upon a time. Not lately. All right. Am I going to do that tomorrow? Or do you got to work up to that? Before you can do 300, you got to do 200. Before you can do 200, you got to do 100. You got to do 50. You got to do 10. You got to do, you know. Yeah. All right. I'm going to stop or I'll get embarrassed. The point is, it's a pursuit. It takes effort. It also takes determination. Because what if the thing you're chasing runs longer than you want to run? Right? Like I say, I was in law enforcement. Inmate escapes, what are you going to do? You going to pursue him? Okay. Before that, I was an MP in the Army for 4 years. And I've done a lot of pursuits and high-speed pursuits and flash the sirens and lights and the stuff you just love when you're 21 years old and, you know, 19 years old and the adrenaline's pumping. You can't wait. You get out of MP school, you're waiting for your first pursuit. You're waiting for your first one, waiting for your first one, and depressed that it's taken nearly 2 years and you haven't had one yet. Because, I mean, you're posted to a really small little base in Germany that there's not a lot that happens there anyway. But finally get my first high-speed pursuit. There they go. Ah, after them. All right? And I look over at my sergeant. I'm like, yeah, is this it? Can I hit the sirens? I've been asking him for weeks, can we hit the sirens? Can we hit the sirens? Finally, yes. He nods. I hit the sirens. Off we go. And I was scared. We finished that pursuit, and I never wanted to do another one again. Okay? Say, okay. There goes my youthful exuberance. All right. Pursuit. Is there a girl you're interested in? You're pursuing? How long are you going to pursue? Okay? All right. Pursuit. It means it takes effort. It means you're chasing. It means if they take a turn, are you going to take that same turn? Are you going to just, well, okay, there they go. Pursue. See, if we're pursuing for peace and the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, here's the problem. Sometimes if I'm pursuing the things that build up my brother or my sister, it goes unpleasant places. Ooh, then I have to decide, wait a minute, I don't want to go there. Well, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What does the Lord say? He's with me. He comforts me. We're supposed to run with endurance the race he sets before us. Why do we have all those admonitions in the Old Testament about not turning to the left or to the right, but keeping our eyes on Jesus, right? This is the imperative of what we have in pursuing peace. And you say, well, I tried, it's not possible. Well, wait a minute. Are you still pursuing? Are you stopping? Are you giving up? So far as it depends on you, we're told, be at peace with all men. So far as it depends on you, all right? So here are some of the points we want to look at here with pursuing peace. And we're probably not going to get through all this. Well, if we hit it hard enough. Why not have peace with one another? We're all saved, aren't we? It's the bequest that we have from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ bequeaths it. The Holy Spirit provides it. But our mandate is to pursue it. And when we start making excuses why we just can't get there, what are we really saying? At that point, we're blaming God because it's God's fault. The Lord Jesus Christ bequeaths it. The Holy Spirit provides it. But our mandate is to pursue peace. And it's not just here. Psalm 34:14, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 13:11, we're going to be there shortly in the 2 Corinthians series. It's the benediction to 2 Corinthians. 2 Timothy 2:2, Hebrews 12:14, 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Not only do we have multiple scriptural citations, notice how they span a massive variety of authorship. You got David in Psalm 34. You got Jesus in Matthew 5. You got Paul in Corinthians and Timothy. You got, I think, Barnabas, but whoever, in Hebrews. And we got Peter in 1 Peter. You think God's making a point if he says it all these times, repeatedly, again and again and again? I'm a little slow, but when I hear it for the fifth time, I start to catch on that, hey, that's a priority. This must be significant. God keeps bringing it up. Also, this must be significant because it's a besetting weakness in humanity. You know, I guess the hermit has peace with himself sometimes. Two people? Is that always peaceful? Well, how long before the honeymoon ends? All right. And then you find occasions where, wait a minute, we've lost our peace. How do we get that back? Three or more? The more you add to the mix, the larger it gets, what happens to peace? Well, Jesus Christ bequeaths it. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The Holy Spirit provides it. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. The Lord Jesus Christ bequeaths it. The Holy Spirit provides it. But our mandate is to pursue peace. We've got to hunt it down. We've got to chase it down. And when does a pursuit end? A pursuit does not end until you capture what you're chasing. That's when a pursuit ends. How did Israel get his name in the Old Testament? He was wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. Jacob was wrestling with the Lord. And he was not going to let go until he received what he was praying about, what he was asking for. All right, let's look at these and we'll see how far we get with them. John 14. Communion Sunday tends to be the shortest of all the Sundays. John 14:27, on the night in which he's betrayed, he gives the upper room discourse, the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, and he promises, this is as soon as the traitor walks out. The traitor walks out the door in 13:30, after receiving the morsel, Judas Iscariot went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. This has become one of my favorite parts of the entire Bible right here, John 13 through 17. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Judas Iscariot is gone. Jesus speaks to the 11 remaining disciples. He prepares them for the coming church. And in this, he says, you know what? There's a helper on the way. He says in 14:26, John 14:26. See, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Isn't that wonderful? You know, if sometimes this teaching is over your head, or sometimes this teaching, you're kind of, your head's spinning and you're wondering, just take it to him in prayer and say, Father, make this clear to me. Give me three things today I can walk out of here with and understand. And your Holy Spirit guides me in the truth. All right. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There's two sources for peace. And you want to go the world's route and go the world's route, but you'll be weeping while you shout peace and safety, and there is no peace. You compromise with the world for peace, and you pay that fiddler. That's a rough way to go. But embrace the peace that Jesus Christ supplies, the peace of God that surpasseth all understanding. It guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's His peace. Peace I leave with you. This is the night He's going to the cross. This is the night He's betrayed. He's getting ready to die. And this is what He's blessing them with, is His peace. The kind of peace that stays stable no matter what you're facing. I love that. Colossians 3:15. Here's our peace. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What's that again? Another passive imperative, isn't it? Let it rule. Because that's what it will do if you let it. The peace of Christ will rule in your heart if you let it. If you don't reject it. If you don't turn to the cosmos peace and try to obtain results yourself. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I love that. That means that you're not done when you walk out of here. You heard some kind of message when you came here this morning, and in January, it's antihistamine month, so my head is very floaty, okay? And in this kind of, things get said I don't remember saying. We're just thankful the Holy Spirit's at work, right? But it's not done when you walk out of here. Let it dwell richly within you. You've received it. It's been implanted. And so let it dwell within you richly. Let it. Don't stop it. Don't stamp it down when it's dwelling richly, when it's springing up, when it's kicking. It's like a pregnancy, right? And the baby rolls and the baby kicks. That's a good thing. It's a great thing. There's life inside of you. When the Word of God rolls and kicks, it's a good thing. Because we need to be kicked. And the pastor's not following you around 7 days a week. But the Word of God's inside of you. Doctrine's in your soul. And so it kicks. And it rolls around and it dwells richly. Let it. Let it. Problem is, we don't let it. Problem is, it starts kicking and we go, don't like that. That's nagging. That's, because it, why? It's kicking that it's not comfortable when it kicks. It's sitting on a bladder or something, right? My wife tells me all these stories. I try to sympathize. Let the word, receive the word implanted. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it happen. Are you in prayer over the Word of God every day? Are you abiding in the Word of God? Are you chewing on it? Are you meditating on it day and night? It's a provision, and that peace of Christ will rule. Here comes the next test. Here comes a health test. Here comes a financial test. Not a problem. I'm at peace. Why? Because it rules in my heart. It rules in my heart. All right. We'll pick up on this next Sunday, possibly. There may be a missionary report. All right. But we need to close in prayer. We need to get ready for the communion service. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that it's alive and powerful. I thank you, Father, that it is implanted where it can dwell richly, where the peace of Christ can rule in my heart. Father, I thank you for the provision that you've made for us to operate as a local assembly, one towards another. And I'm reaching my faith convictions. My brothers and sisters are reaching their faith convictions. And we're not all in turmoil. Father, we have peace with one another because we have peace with you. We have peace in our own perspective, in our own soul capacity. And I thank you, Father, that in this way we can serve one another. We can serve Christ. We can be well-pleasing in your sight. Father, I rejoice in that when we get saved, you don't expect us to know everything the next day. We don't learn everything overnight. We're learning a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're learning for the rest of our lives, Father. I got saved 40 years ago. I'm still learning. Every day I'm learning more. Every day I'm learning more. I thank you for that, Father. And I pray as we continue to learn that we will learn what's pleasing to you. We would learn what glorifies your Son. That we would be imitators of what this passage is commanding for us to be. I thank you for our communion service, Father, that we get to partake of today. I thank you for the ritual you've supplied for us to commemorate our Savior and to anticipate His soon return. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.